All right, can I have your attention? Thank you all for the good questions, and we'll have another round of them as we end tonight. I'm going to spend just a scant few minutes in chapter 10, not because it isn't important, but turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10, I'm just going to read through this chapter and make some brief comments. It's not unimportant, but it's not as important as some of the others we're studying. I'm going to spend most of the time as we close tonight in the 11th chapter as we look at the two witnesses. But in chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head. Now, that's all of us think of the rainbow. Our rainbow from Genesis 6 has been corrupted, as all of you know. That's a symbol of another movement now. But the rainbow is a sign of God's mercy and grace. And the fact that this angel has a rainbow on his head may mean that even in the midst of all this judgment and in all this hell on earth, that there's still God's grace to trust Him and to be saved. You know, that door will never close. The door of Noah's Ark stayed open for 120 years, but when it got shut, nobody could open it. As I've often said, what they closed, no man could open, and what God opens, no man can close. So when God closed the door to the Ark, there was no getting on. But right now, every time you see a rainbow, I hope the first thing that comes to your mind is Genesis, where the flood of Noah gave way to a rainbow. And it wasn't God's promise never to bring a flood again. We've had floods all through the last 6,000-7,000 years, but that God would never destroy the earth again with the flood. By the way, He is going to do it one day with fire. 2 Peter 3:10. I told you last night, and I want you to hear this again, nuclear weaponry, climate change, all of that green stuff isn't going to kill this earth. This is my Father's world. He will blow it up Himself one day. And that's found as a reference in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. I call that the ultimate global warming. God's going to burn His earth up. Okay, this angel, it says in verse number 2, he sets his foot on, right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. That's a big angel, isn't it? And it says, he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. He cried out, and seven thunders uttered their voices. Thunder, by the way, is a symbol in Scripture of the judgment of God. The judgment of God. On Mount Sinai, when God came down in lightning and hail, the Bible says it thundered. And so God is getting ready through this angel in this book to talk about future judgments coming in the tribulation. Verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal these things up, which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, swore by Him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and all the things that are in it, and the sea and all the things that are in it, that there should be delays no longer. The worst is now yet to come. We're about, Terry, at the midpoint of the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. The worst of all is coming during the last 3.5 years. That in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, seventh angel, the mystery of God would be finished as He declared to His servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take this little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to me, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many future things, basically. Now, this little book contains all the horrific judgments that are going to come. John was told to seal them up at that time. And when he ate this little book, it tasted sweet to his mouth like honey. The only thing I can draw out of this is that there is, and don't take this the wrong way, there is great satisfaction in my heart that God is going to even the score one day. That judgment is going to come on a Christ-rejecting world. That's the honey part. The fact that God is going to judge and wreak vengeance on Christ-rejecting humanity is a pleasant thing to know that God eventually does what He has to do in order to get glory. But now, the bitter part of that is we hate to see that. I had a man tell me one time, this guy just came to mind. It's amazing how I haven't thought of him in years. He said, "It gives me great joy to know people are going to hell." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because God is going to even the score one day." I said, "He is, but you shouldn't be happy about it." If you're happy that people go to hell, then the chances are good you'll never share your faith with anyone. In fact, you almost want them to go to hell, you know. I'll never forget the illustration of two pastors who were preaching in view of a call to the same church. One came on one Sunday, and the other one came the next Sunday, and on the third Sunday, they were going to vote on which of the two they liked the best in the previous two Sundays. Oddly enough, one pastor got up in the pulpit, and he preached on hell in view of a call. Next Sunday, the other pastor came. It was his turn. He preached on the same passage, same scripture, same outline. And they had a dilemma. Who are we going to call? They both preached. The pulpit committee was meeting in the back room of the church. Who are we going to call? They both preached a wonderful message. They were both eloquent. They had scripture verses down pat. And one old man in the back of the room raised his hand and he said, "Brothers and sisters, did you hear not what they said, but how they said it?" And they said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The first pastor preached on hell, and he acted as though he were glad men were going there. And the second pastor we heard preached on hell as though his heart would break because people are going there." Which one do you think they called? The second one. So that's the impetus of this 10th chapter, that it is a sweet thing to know that God is going to get vengeance. We are glad about that. God is going to even the score. But it ought to be a bitter thing to us as well. And I'm sure all of you in this room tonight who have unsaved loved ones, people you love more than your own life, and they're not Christians, you continue to pray for them. You continue to witness to them. The thought that we've let opportunities slip when we could have shared the gospel with someone. God wants to open your mouth and put His Word in it. And I think a number of years ago, I did a series on Wednesday night on witnessing and how to share your faith. And there are 95%, now this is Southern Baptist only. If you're not a Baptist, this doesn't include you, because we have guests here tonight. But 95% of all Southern Baptists have never told anyone how they can go to heaven. 95%, even some of your loved ones. When are you going to open your mouth and ask them the question? And this is, I didn't mean to get on this detour, but this must be God ordained. Listen, this is the question I ask people. Those of you who are in this church have heard me use this illustration many times, but when you witness to someone, sometimes I ask them what I call a diagnostic question. Diagnostic meaning to see under, to see through, like a diagnostic test on the engine of a car. When you ask this question, 99% of the time, you're going to know by their answer whether they're genuinely saved or not. If you died right now and you went to heaven and you stood before God and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would your answer be? Folks, I'm telling you, it's almost a foolproof question. Because if they're really Christians, they will tell you, "I have been saved by God's grace. I was born again. I have repented of my sins. I've trusted Christ as my Savior." The vast majority of questions you get or answers you get are wrong. "I go to church. I'm a good person. I've been baptized. I'm a good mother. Give money to the Red Cross." All these works, they're all works answers. The only right answer is, "I have trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior." That's the only answer that's going to get you into heaven one day. So it ought to be a bitter taste in our stomach that people are going to hell. And yet David, when he sat in his palace window one day, he was writing one of the Psalms, and he looked out at all these people getting by with their sins and having a ball, and David was trying to live for God, and David said, God, I don't understand. All these people are getting away with their sins. Here I am trying to live for you, and I have nothing but trouble and heartache. And God told David, he said, wait, one day I'm going to even the score. That's called an imprecatory prayer. God, get even. Nothing wrong with praying imprecatory prayers. God, judge this world in your timing because you were righteous and holy and this world is not. But there ought to be an equal measure of you that is weeping over the fact that men and women are going to hell. Now, one preacher I heard years ago say, I'm not sure, the fact that we rarely share with people how they can go to heaven, the fact that we don't tell people how they can be saved, may mean down in the depths of our heart that we may not really believe in hell. You can say with your mouth, I believe in hell. I believe in eternal judgment. But it would seem to me that if you really believe that, you would do something to open your mouth and tell someone. It's quiet in here. It should be. God did not commission the angels to preach the gospel. He didn't commission the trees or the birds or the flowers. He ordained humanity to preach the gospel. And so I'm begging you, the hour is so urgent. And I want you to think about this. This ought to stun your soul just a little bit, but if you've got unbelieving loved ones who've heard the gospel and Jesus comes back, they are forever lost. Terry, go ahead.
I'm just going to sound mean too. But if a person is happy to see other people go to hell, would you not kind of doubt their soul?
I would. Yeah. I would. Yes. See, no, you're exactly right, Terry. I mean, there's a part of me that is glad God is going to even the score one day because justice will eventually win out, God's justice. But there's a larger part of me that is burdened and, listen, it's a hard thing to open your mouth and share the gospel with someone. That's why the greatest thing you can do in witnessing is to share your testimony. This is who I used to be. This is what I am now, and Jesus made all the difference. And sometimes that will quicken in that person a desire to know more, and then you can ask them that diagnostic question. I would challenge you. I issued this challenge to our church 4 years ago in a sermon I preached. Nobody ever came back to me after that sermon and said, I did that with my mother. I asked my aunt that question. I asked my cousin that question. Nobody came back and said they did. Not to say they didn't, but nobody told me they did. Why don't you just one day ask one of your friends or loved ones you don't think is a Christian, if you were to die right now and stand in front of God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And see what their answer is. And the chances are good. They're going to say, I've been baptized. I'm a good person. I go to church. If the first word out of their mouth is Jesus, Jesus has saved me, I've repented of my sins, you know they're giving you the right answer. Kim, what was your question?
I have been contending with that thought for a long, 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 long time. I have family members that probably would say they're Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And then I have a brother that I watched him go forward at a Jay Stratt crusade at the very last minute.
Oh, I remember that
and
crusade.
He embraced the doors of a church.
Uh-huh.
He talks about himself all the time.
Yeah.
But of course, when you approach somebody, when you say something like to any of my family members, they're going to naturally assume that I don't think they're Christian.
Yeah, and they get offended.
So how would you approach that?
If they get offended because you think they're not Christians?
Well, how do I say, if I ask them that question, then they're probably going to think that I don't think they're Christian. And
well,
gonna get
my response to that would be, I love you, and I want to make sure you go to heaven one day. And if you're offended by this question, I'm very sorry, but I love you so much that I'm not going to keep this a secret. How horrible it would be if somebody had the cure for cancer tonight and was keeping it a secret.
I think they are.
Well, that's another subject, Kim.
But I think they are.
She said, I think they are. You see my point, though. You see my point. What a horrific thing it would be to withhold.
I agree with you.
Yeah. You've got something in you that you can tell other people that can keep them from going to hell for eternity. And you're not telling them.
I have no problem at Walmart telling people.
Oh, it's harder with your family.
I was on one aisle. I ran into this man. He had sneezed and I said, God bless you. And we ended up
Some of the hardest people to witness to are your family members.
Yeah,
because they knew you when. They knew you before you were saved. So, another question I saw. Yeah, John?
On the gospel thing, have you heard of Ray Comfort and
his use
of the law and the gospel?
Yes. Yep.
As an awesome presentation starts off, do you think you're a good person?
Right. Yeah.
I've seen that man approach all kind of people, and he's got so much care in his voice for people.
Right. Right.
What you were saying, and you even said it in a sermon the other night.
Uh-huh.
Said that he would almost rather himself be accursed for his kinsmen.
That's right.
To be saved, and so
Paul loved the Jews so much he said, "I would go to hell if they could go to heaven."
Right.
That's love. Mm-hmm. So yeah.
I'm gonna go off track just a second.
That's fine. They were saved and now they're in a diminished capacity?
Yeah, and so they can't remember from minute to minute, they can't remember the people in their lives.
Well, that has nothing to do with their salvation.
Because if they can't, they can't go to church, they can't do this, they can't even remember that they were saved.
Right. Yeah, they're saved, Alzheimer's is not in the list of those things in Romans 8 which cannot separate us from the love of God, but that's one of them. Diminished capacity will never, just because you can't pray anymore or read your Bible. My father got Alzheimer's. He is the youngest man in the history thus far of the state of North Carolina to get Alzheimer's. He was 52 years old when he was diagnosed. And by the time he was 55 or 56, he couldn't even read his Bible anymore. God is near to those who are suffering like that, and that doesn't separate us from the love of God.
She's heard of somebody who had Tourette's or something, and they'll say bad words and swear words.
Again.
And the only thing I can think of is that's the mind maybe expelling the stuff they hear around them in the world, not what's going on in their soul.
Right. That's right. But none of those things can separate us, and I know that some of the greatest preachers in the history of the Christian faith who've died in the last number of years died of Alzheimer's disease. And even though they can't concentrate on Scripture or understand sermons or anything like that, that doesn't separate them. Okay. Anything else before we... Okay. Okay, let's get into chapter 11, and this is going to engender some questions, if nothing else does tonight. You've had great questions. We're going to look tonight at... These guys called the two witnesses during the tribulation. So we'll start with verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God." Now, again, there's going to be a temple built during the tribulation. No temple now. There will be a temple in the future. Let me see if I can get my chronology right on the temple. Solomon built one. And it was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. 70 years later, the Jews come back from Babylonian captivity under a man named Zerubbabel, and they rebuild the temple, which was the second temple. And then later, Herod refurbished the temple. And that temple, which was the temple in Jesus' day, was destroyed by the Romans in March of 70 A.D. Titus and the Roman army destroyed that temple. So there hasn't been a temple since 70 A.D. When we get to chapter 13 and look at the Antichrist, we're going to see how this temple is going to be rebuilt. But the temple we're looking at here is being measured. This is the temple that he eventually will come into during the tribulation. Hone in on verse 3. This is the essence of what I want to talk to you about here. "I will give my power to two witnesses, and they will prophesy," meaning preach, 1,260 days. Anyone know how many years that is? That's 3.5 years. So this, when you get to chapter 11, Terry, where is Terry? Yeah, you're about dead on midway of the tribulation, give or take a little while. Okay, so 1,260 days is 3.5 years. And they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Somebody tell me what sackcloth meant in the Old Testament. If you were a preacher and you wore it, what?
Mourning,
weeping, repentance, grief, sin. And so these two guys are going to be preaching during the 3.5 years before the end of the tribulation. And they're called, in verse 4, two olive trees. They're the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, verse 5, I don't know how to interpret this. Do your best. I've done my best. If anybody tries to kill them, they are immortal till God is finished with them. They're going to preach until God's through with them. But it says, if they try to hurt these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. How would you like to have that capacity? You know. Man. Oh. If I had that ability tonight, I'd run to the White House, is what I'd do. I'm sorry. Please don't let that leave the room, okay?
You're the one that's recording it.
Yeah, we are recording that. Okay. Throw that away. Okay. Okay. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven. Okay, now we're going to try to identify these guys tonight. And don't assume anything yet, okay? Don't make any assumptions. These have power to shut up the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Who did that?
Elijah.
That's exactly right. They have power over water to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to strike the earth with all plagues. Who struck the earth with plagues? Moses. God did it, but he's the one with his rod who did that. All right. Now, verse 7, when they finish their testimony, it's going to be 3.5 years worth of preaching. Can I assure you of something? This is a great place to put this. You're immortal till God's finished with you. God is not going to take you to heaven 1 second before He's through with you. Not one millisecond. These guys are going to be attacked, and God's going to supernaturally protect them. God protected His Son Jesus till He got to the cross. They tried to throw Him over a cliff and kill Him before He got to the cross. They tried to stone Him before He got to the cross. But God made sure that His Son made it all the way to Calvary. So they finished their testimony in the beast. Now, this is another term for the Antichrist, the beast. So anytime we read the word beast, just think of the Antichrist. He's also called by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, the son of perdition, meaning the child of hell, the son of hell, the Antichrist. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Isn't that interesting? Where does he come from? Hell, the bottomless pit. So he is going to be Satan incarnate. When we get to chapter 13, we're going to see that he is going to be literally the son of the devil. He will make war against them, these two witnesses, and he will kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. What city was that? Jerusalem. Why would Jerusalem be called Sodom? Because during this time of the history of planet Earth, the entire world is going to be so godless and immoral and against Christ. And so even the city of Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Then there rose those from the, verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, all the world will see their dead bodies lying in the street. How can that happen? Satellite television. John didn't know what this meant. God told him to say, John, tell everybody when these two guys die, the whole world will see their dead bodies. John said, how is that possible? Well, John didn't know what a television was or satellite television. They're going to be on CNN. And they're lying there dead for 3.5 days. Are you noticing a concurrent theme with 3.5? 3.5 years, 3.5 days, their bodies lie there, and they're not allowed to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. These two guys are going to be preaching to the whole world. And they're going to be such a dagger in the side of the Antichrist and all of these unbelievers that he's going to kill them. And it says, they rejoice over them and make merry this is going to be like some sort of a satanic Christmas. They give gifts to each other. Because these two preachers are finally dead. Ding dong, the preachers are dead. The wicked preachers are dead. We give gifts. Merry Christmas. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God. Now, here's where my glorified imagination kicks into overdrive. You're sitting there watching CNN. The cameras are trained on these two dead bodies, and all of a sudden they stand up. Woo-hoo indeed. The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet so. They're just seen men raised from the dead after 3.5 days. And they hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell in the earthquake, 7,000 people, even more killed here, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. Now, let's try to answer the question here, and our timing is really quite perfect. There is a law, a biblical interpretation. It is called, the word for biblical interpretation is hermeneutics. Theology students know what that word means. It's how you interpret Scripture. Here is a law that you never break when you're trying to interpret Scripture. Do not make the Bible say something it is not saying. Okay? Pastors know this term, exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is you pull out of the Bible what's there. That's exegesis. Ek is the Greek word for out of, like a tonsillectomy, out. You pull out what is there. Eisegesis means you read into the Bible what you want it to say. That's how all false teaching starts. Men will read into the text what they want the text to say, whether it's right or wrong. Now, if you want to practice perfect interpretation, don't make the Bible say something it doesn't say. And the Bible does not identify these two men. So therefore, I'm going to tell you tonight, I am not 100% sure that these guys are Moses or Enoch or Elijah, because Scripture doesn't tell us. Well, wait a minute, it says they can turn water to blood and they can do all that. I know, but it still doesn't call them what? Moses and Elijah in Enoch. So let me get a little deeper into this and then we'll take some questions. It said, Moses turned water to blood, Elijah did not die. He was taken up in a chariot. And Enoch, do you remember Enoch? Okay, he's mentioned in Genesis 5. Now, there are two men that have never died before. Just two. Who are they? Enoch and Elijah. Moses did die. I heard someone say Moses. He died up on Mount Nebo. God performed his funeral. So Enoch is walking with God one day in Genesis chapter 5. Had an intimate relationship with God. And one dear preacher friend of mine put it this way. He said, Enoch and God were walking down the road one day and they were so intimate and they loved one another dearly. And God said to Enoch, "Enoch, we're closer to my house and we are your house. Why don't you just come on home with me?" And he left this earth without dying. Genesis chapter 5, it says Enoch was not. He disappeared. Because God took him. Now, over in Hebrews 11, there's almost something funny. I see things that are funny in Scripture. Some people don't. My mind just works that way. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, Enoch disappeared, and they could not find him. That means they put out an APB on him. They got a search posse together. Go find Enoch. Where is he? And the same thing happened with Elijah. When he went up in that chariot of fire, they didn't know what happened to him, and they were thinking, well, maybe he fell out on a mountain over there. Maybe the chariot turned over and he fell out, and they got a search party together to go try to find Elijah. And so we don't know who these men are, but based on what we see they have the ability to do, you could almost make a case for any of them. Because Moses had the power to turn water into blood. We've seen that. Enoch had been taken up into heaven. He is a picture, I think, of the raptured church. He is one of two men who did not die. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we're alive when Jesus comes back, we won't die either. But both Enoch and Elijah prefigure a coming rapture because they didn't walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So here's the view for those who believe that this is Enoch and Elijah, because neither man died. And they believe that these two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah didn't die. And Hebrews 9:27 says every man must die what? Once. So these guys got to come back during the tribulation in order to die to fulfill Hebrews 9:27. Okay? Have you ever heard that before? Okay. And there is some validity to that, I think. But Hebrews 9:27, put your thinking caps on for a moment. It is appointed unto man once to die. Now, what does that word once mean? Well, don't say once. Does it mean at least once or not more than once? It cannot be. If the Bible says every man must die once, that wasn't true of Lazarus. He died two times, right? Jesus raised him from the dead, and he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, and one chapter later, Jesus comes back into Bethany, and there's Lazarus sitting there eating at the dinner table. He'd just been raised from the dead a few days earlier. And now he's back in his body. That'd be another thing I'd love to see on a big jumbotron, is Lazarus coming out of that tomb, bound in clothing, linen strips. And
I like how you said he wasn't resurrected.
He was not. And resurrection is different than resuscitation. And that's a good point, John. I'm glad you raised that, because resuscitation means you die and come back in the same body you died in. Okay? Lazarus was not resurrected. Resurrection means you get a new body. Jesus was the first person who was ever resurrected because he got a new body when he came out of the grave. Everybody who died previous to that came back in their old body. Now you say, well, what about Lazarus? I mean, even Mary and Martha said, you know, this is day four after he's died. He doesn't smell real good. So there was some decomposition going on there. I don't know how to explain other than to say that God made his body whole. That's how he did with the body of Jesus, different than the body of Lazarus, because Psalm 16 says this was a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 16 says that God would not allow his son's body in the grave to see corruption. So there was no decomposition of the body of Jesus, even though they put funeral burial spices in there. His body was preserved. But be that as it may, it cannot mean only once, because there were people who came back from the dead. Jesus raised some people from the dead. The prophets in the Old Testament raised some people from the dead. So when it says it is appointed unto man once to die, it cannot be only one time, because many people died twice. Does it mean at least once? Are you sure? Okay, hold on. Oh, that's right. My wife just got the prize. It can't be at least once, because when the rapture comes, those people won't die. So this is a general rule, folks, for all humans. Okay? The vast majority of us are going to die one time. But if you're alive when Jesus comes, you'll be taken out of here without walking through the valley of the shadow of death. So the general rule, it is appointed unto man once to die, means just that. That's the general rule for most people. If you were raised from the dead during the days of the Old and New Testament, you were the exception. You had to die again. Lazarus was in paradise, came back, had to die again. I've often pondered what the angel must have said to Lazarus when he was in paradise. And maybe he said, Lazarus, I know you're having a good time, but we got to go back. The Lord needs you. I would have protested myself. But at some point after that, Lazarus had to die two times. So I'm through, and I would love now to have some questions. Tomorrow night, we'll start in chapter 12, and I'm sure what I've said has engendered a few questions. So let's start over here. Terry, go ahead.